And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests, or actually in the original it says lodging places. In the Greek it's lodging places. The birds of the heaven have lodging places. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it's pretty obvious at a glance that the text is about following the Lord. And that's really what the word disciple means, is a follower. Man said, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Twice, instead of following, he got the suggestion, first, Lord, let me go do this, or let me go do that. And I think that's one of our biggest problems, is we've got too many distractions. First, we want to do this, and then we'll make the Lord Lord. We'll listen to him then. We'll humble ourselves then. At any rate, Jesus' complaint was that the foxes have holes and the birds have lodging places, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We're supposed to be the lodging place of the Lord, and we're supposed to be transformed by renewing our mind, by taking the head of the Lord, the lordship of the Lord. And we're, in our Christian walk, learning to come into the place of making Jesus Lord. I know a lot of people say, I made Jesus Lord back such and such a time and so, but you just know that that's not true, don't you? We're making him Lord as we humble him, humble ourselves to him day by day, as we become disciples, followers. That's making him Lord. When you make the decisions, he's not the Lord. He's not the head. The scripture says the head of every man is Christ, meaning he's the ruler. He's the Lord, right? The head of the woman is the man, meaning that's the head. That's the Lord, right? But obviously we're somewhere between being Lord ourselves and the Lord being Lord. And Jesus' complaint was that he didn't have a place, a lodging place, to lay his head. In other words, to be the Lord, to be the head over a body of people. We're growing into that headship, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. I'll go back to 13. It says, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the way we're growing, right? Unto a full-grown man, a perfect man, unto the measure of Christ, of his stature, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind or doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. In other words, being led about by different doctrines, different people, so on and so forth, instead of just being led about by the Lord as our head. Verse 15 says, but being true, it says in the original, in the Greek it says, not speaking truth, but being true. That's what the numeric says. But being true in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. See, we're growing up into the headship of Jesus Christ. We can only go Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. In so many ways, we're limited by our understanding, and we can only follow him to the extent that we've been enlightened, The more we learn to walk by faith, the less we need to be enlightened to follow by faith. You know what I mean? You can follow the Lord and not understand the Lord? Sure you can, but some people won't do that. They want to understand before they'll obey, right? Understand before they'll do. But we're learning to walk by faith after the Lord, learning to follow Him even when we don't understand. You know, you don't understand faith or how it works, but yet we know that it does. And it's blind. You just step out on God's Word without any natural proof necessarily, and then you see the natural proof. And that's the way our walk with the Lord is. We're learning to make Him head. We're growing up in all things into Him who is the head. In Colossians chapter 2, to the extent that we walk according to our fleshly mind and not after the mind of Christ, to that extent we're not holding on to the head. Colossians 2 and verse 18 says, let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increases with the increase of God. Of course, the main point here is that if you're puffed up, walking after your fleshly mind, you're not holding fast to the head. Because the head is the mind of Christ. That is our head. He's our Lord. He's our ruler. And we are disciples, right? Followers. Right? In a way, we all have to lose our mind. The Bible says, be transformed, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, by the renewing of your mind. We have to lose our mind in order to live like Jesus wants us to live, or to be the testimony of Christ. For instance, in Revelation 20, in verse 4, I want you to see this. We've looked at all of this, verse 4, in a spiritual way. And there's a lot of meat there. There's a lot of depth there. He says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. You know, John, on the Isle of Patmos, was put there, imprisoned there, the Bible says, in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Revelation, he was put there for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And the scripture says here, those who rule with Christ on these thrones are the souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And you know what that word testimony is? It's a lot, some of your Bibles may say witness, I don't know. But it's the same word as maturina. In one place, and in another place is martus. It's where we get the word martyr from, right? And it just means an evidence given, a witness, a record. Jesus said that we would receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we would be witnesses, right? We've all seen that that's not talking about witnessing necessarily out of your mouth, but it's talking about being a witness, right? Being an evidence of Jesus Christ. Remember how that they knew the disciples, even though they were ignorant fishermen, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, the Bible says. They looked at them and they knew they had been with Jesus. They were an evidence. They were a testimony. They were a witness of Jesus, right? And here, these people that judge on these thrones have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You know what I think? I think we all have to be beheaded for the witness and the testimony of Jesus. I think that's spiritual just like the rest of this text is. We looked at the spiritual mark of the beast. It talks about further down in the image of the beast. And we saw, you know, that the scripture is really, there's a deep parable there. A deep revelation to us all, you know, more than just the physical. Like people saying a few minutes ago. Well, here there's a revelation too. We've got to be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. In order for us to manifest that testimony to this world, we've got to lose our minds. We've got to renew our minds, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, how do we bring that to pass? That's the direction I wanted to go today. How in the world can we bring this to pass, not only in ourselves, but in the people around us, you know? What can we do that can cause one another to make Jesus Lord, to make Him our head, to learn to follow Him whithersoever He goes, like the man said, you know? I'll follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And, you know, it didn't sound like Jesus thought that that was such an easy thing to do. But we can make it easy for one another, and we can make it easy for ourselves, I believe. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And we're talking about Jesus having a place to lay His head. You know, if we're not disciples, then we haven't given Jesus, as a lodging place, we haven't given Jesus a place to lay His head. And we're not going to follow Him whithersoever He goes. And we're going to be saying, just like these other people said, hey, first, Lord, let me do this. First, let me do that. Putting everything ahead of the Lord, not letting the Lord be the Lord. 1 Peter 2 and 2, it says, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious. So this Lord Jesus is a living stone. He's been rejected of men, but with God He's elect, He's precious. Anybody have anything else besides precious there? So anybody have something besides precious in the last part of that? But with God, elect and precious. No? Okay. Pay attention to that word precious as we go on down. It says, you also, as living stones, so Jesus is a stone and we're stones, right? Are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's our spiritual sacrifice? Anybody know? As priests. Anybody know what the Bible says is our sacrifice?
Praises.
That's a good one. But one that covers all of that would be what? That's it. That's right. Because you're making your body obey the Lord instead of your old mind, right? That's offering your body as a sacrifice. And that includes praise, right? Because when you obey the Lord in the praise, you're causing your body to obey the Spirit rather than the flesh, right? You're giving Jesus' mind lordship there, right? And not the old man. Verse 6. Because it is contained in Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. This elect, precious stone, this chief cornerstone is Jesus, right? And he that believeth on Him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness. Does anybody else have anything different? It's the same word, by the way. Mine says, for you therefore that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. The stone which the builders rejected. He was the head of the corner. Now, first of all, let me explain what I think I see here is that it's a chief cornerstone. It's not just any cornerstone, it's a chief cornerstone. That's a cornerstone that's more important than the rest of the cornerstones, right? Chief cornerstone. And it's the head of a corner. Yeah. I understand that there's only one kind of building that all of that fits into, and that is a pyramid. Okay? There's a chief cornerstone. And it's a head. You know, the Great Pyramid, we talked about this once before, the Great Pyramid, which they say was, which Josephus said was built by the sons of Enoch. For some reason, the chief cornerstone of that building is missing. Nobody's ever figured out whether it was ever put there or not. But since the Great Pyramid was a revelation of measurements for the future of mankind, it's a great revelation really from God, when you go into it and look at the measurements in it and so on and so forth. In fact, the word pyramid comes from a Chaldean word, which is Urimidden, is the Chaldean word, and it means revelation measurements. That's what it means. And it is. There was a standard of measurement given in the wall of the pyramid that actually you could predict history. They've actually gone back and looked at it and predicted history. Famous dates are all predicted in this great pyramid. Revelation measurements. And it's really a tremendous revelation given by God to Enoch's, from what we think is Enoch's sons, about the future. It went through the flood. They say it didn't settle 1/100th of an inch going through the flood. At 144,000, a number that's odd only to the scriptures, 144,000 polished stones on the outside of it, and it has a chief cornerstone, which is missing, which the builders rejected, obviously. Okay? The Great Pyramid in Egypt. Yeah. Great Pyramid.
Sounds so much like a type of Jesus, doesn't it?
Oh, it is. There's no doubt in my mind it's a type of Jesus. It's definitely a type. In fact, I passed a book around here a while back. Some of y'all probably read it. Revelation in Stone is the name of it. And it's all about the pyramids. But I got a bunch of other works on the pyramids too. It's just fantastic what God did there. It was a witness to mankind is what it was. Christians.
Why would God do that to the Egyptians that kept the Jews in the bondage?
He didn't do it to the Egyptians. This was way back before there was such a thing as an Egyptian. This was before the flood. This was back in the days of Enoch.
So the Egyptians...
They've proven that it went through the flood. In fact, the Bible makes several references to it. Okay, I didn't want to go through. Maybe we can come back to that later. But the main thing I wanted you to see was, hey, for those that believe, that preciousness, which the Bible says, is the stone which the builders rejected. It's for them. That precious stone is given to them. In other words, they've been given the lordship. They've been given the headship. They've been given the chief cornerstone. But for those that disbelieve, he's the stone which the builders rejected. No head. You know? Why did the builders reject him? Obviously, this is talking about Jesus when he was rejected of the builders, the leaders of Judaism, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they rejected his lordship, when they rejected his headship because of their unbelief. Why did they reject him?
Because they didn't believe who he was.
They didn't believe, yeah. Why didn't they believe? One thing was that they preached the law, and Jesus came preaching grace, didn't he? And really, I mean, honestly, literally, Jesus seemed and appeared to them to be against the law, right? They preached the law, and people didn't believe. Jesus preached grace, and those that did believe, believed because they received the grace, right? Okay? Here's the problem. How can you believe except you believe that God has given you grace? I'm talking about individually. How can you believe for anything from God except you believe that God has given you grace? The word grace is what? Favor.
Unmerited.
If you think that God is there judging you according to the law, your faith will never get up off the ground, will it? Think about it. You know, as long as you think, hey, I'm not perfect, I have not done perfectly, I have not pleased God, you know, as long as you're thinking that way, you can't really believe. You can't believe God for anything. You can't really make Jesus Lord as he wants to be. The only way Jesus can be made Lord in our life is if we receive grace through faith, right? And if you can't, if you're condemned because people preach the law, the builders, right, preach the law, if you feel condemned in your heart because of receiving a legalistic preaching or message, then you can't have faith and you can't have grace. And you can't have the cornerstone. You understand what I'm saying? He can't be Lord in your life if you're going to be led by the law. In fact, the Bible says if you seek to be justified by the law, you're cut off from grace. Right? Severed. Severed from Christ. Cut off from grace. Right? It said. And so, obviously, if we're going to bring people around us under the headship of Jesus Christ, we've got to preach grace so that they believe. Because I tell you what, you can be confident towards God. You can go boldly before the throne of God if you believe that He's on your side. And that's what grace is all about, right? It's unmerited favor, right? Everybody here believes that God is on your side. If His favor is poured out towards you, then you can believe God will want to do something for you, including anything in the gospel, right? You can believe that. The problem is, so many times, we're thwarted from making Jesus Lord in a certain area of our life because we're feeling condemned because of our failures, right? But if we can receive grace through faith, then Jesus can do through us what God did through Him, right? What God did through Him. You know, many times we don't think, well, God wouldn't use me the way He used Jesus. But then how can you have the testimony of Jesus, you know? If you don't believe God could use you the way He could use Jesus. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you, you know? And He didn't make any particulars about who could lay hands on the sick, did He? He just said what? Believe, right?
Those who believe.
And cast out devils, what did He say? Those who believe, right? It's so simple, you know? He's not playing favorites in this. Surely He's got a certain job for each one of us. But the things that Jesus did, God wants to flow through us to people around us. And the people around us can't receive it, nor can they have faith to cause the miracle to happen unless we speak that grace into their heart. For instance, look in Zechariah chapter 4. We're talking about, you don't see any problem in people around you that wouldn't be solved if Jesus would be Lord of their life, right? We see people all around us that are just bogged down in certain problems, difficulties, sins, whatever. And if Jesus could be made Lord in that circumstance, they wouldn't have any problem, would they? And yet what we're seeing right here is that Jesus can't be made Lord except one way, right? That's by grace, through faith. In Zechariah chapter 4, there's another parable that really closely identifies with the parable that we just saw in Peter about God building this building out of stones. And we're those stones. We are corporately a building. We who are making Jesus Lord are corporately this building that has the chief cornerstone. Now the law, they've rejected their cornerstone, right? And we're not talking about people who won't make Him Lord. We're not talking about people who are not disciples. There's many a so-called Christian who is not a disciple. They're not a follower, right? That's what the word means, follower of Jesus Christ. They take Jesus, they say He's my Savior, but they just go and do their own thing, like the other people in Luke 9 we just read about. They decide there's other things more important than making Jesus my Lord right here, right now, at this time, right? Well, then He's not head, is He? Right? We're learning to come into His headship. In Zechariah 4, in verse 1, it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon." Sounds very similar to the lampstand in the book of Revelation, right? The seven lamps, which stood for what? The seven churches, right? Obviously, this stands for church, right? The seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Now, you've got one bowl that feeds these seven lamps, right? Through pipes, right? And it says, "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and one upon the left side thereof." Well, olive oil, of course, is what they fed the lamps with, right? That's what they poured into the bowl that fed the lamps. That's what they commonly burned in their lamps, is olive oil. And here's the two olive trees one on the right side of the bowl and the other up on the left side of the bowl, obviously signifying this is what's feeding the church, you know, these two olive trees. And I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and Joshua ended up being these two olive trees, right? Zerubbabel, meaning those who are born from Babylon, and Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation, is what it really means. But these two, who were high priest and ruler over the people of God when they were building the city, God was likening to these two olive trees that fed the people, right? The oil. It says, verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You know something about the law? The law, the power of the law was might and power, wasn't it? But you know the power of grace is God's Spirit, isn't it? Because we freely admit that we're not able to fulfill this covenant without God's Spirit moving through us, right? The power of the law wasn't that way. You just, hey, here it is, go do it, you know? And of course they failed. But this revelation is about grace because it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou was a plain. Before Zerubbabel, it was just flat. It wasn't even a mountain, right? What's this mountain that we're talking about? First, he was talking about the candlesticks, and now he's talking about, he's giving you the revelation of the candlesticks, and he's calling it a mountain. Obviously, he's talking about the kingdom of God, right? I mean, all through the scriptures, mountains symbolize kingdoms, right? Before Zerubbabel, thou wast a plain. He shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. In other words, Zerubbabel, those who are born from Babylon, is going to bring forth the top stone. And the way he's going to do it is by shouting to that mountain, or to this building, or to this, you know, the golden candlestick, grace. Speaking grace. Shouting grace to it. That's going to bring forth the top stone. You know, individually and corporately, it's going to be speaking grace that's going to bring forth the top stone. The top stone is Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the corner. You know what I mean, the head of the corner? You know that the pyramid's got a corner on the top, doesn't it? You know, square building's got corners around the bottom, around the top. But the pyramid's got one chief corner stone, right? And this stone is only going to be brought forth by those who come out of Babylon, because that's what Zerubbabel means, born from Babylon, and speak grace to it. Individually and corporately, when we speak to one another, if we want to make Jesus Lord in somebody else's life, and that's the only problem you've got is making Jesus Lord, believe me, you know. You say you don't have any problem but have faith in God, right? But and that's true. Because if you have faith in God, Jesus is Lord. God can do anything with somebody who's got faith. Anything. He'll solve any problem for anybody who's got faith, right? The thing is, we've got to be able to put faith in the people around us. Not condemnation, because that's what the builder's problem was. They rejected the stone. It was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. They didn't understand Jesus' grace. They didn't understand how when they caught the woman caught in taking an adultery and drug him up there and said, hey, Moses' law said stone him. What do you say? They didn't understand Jesus' grace there, did they? He was offensive to them. They were looking for an excuse to hang him, weren't they? You know? Well, the only way we're going to bring forth faith in other people is if we give them grace. And the only way we're going to bring forth grace in people is if we give them faith. You know that? You got to have grace to get faith, but you got to have faith to get grace. It's like a never-ending cycle that if you get into it, you won't lose, will you? Does anybody see what I'm talking about? It is true. We've got to be able to change people's cycles. You know, it talks about in James how that the tongue is a cycle that's set on fire of hell, isn't it? The cycle of life, it sets on fire. The tongue can set on fire the cycle of life, it says in the book of James. Yeah. We've got to be able to change people's cycles from grace to faith, grace to faith, grace to faith, instead of the curse.
Yeah. Didn't the Hebrews do that in cycles? For many years, they would have grace, and the Lord would be on the side, and then rebellion, and then the Lord would say, okay, do it yourself then, and then they'd get whooped, some country would whoop them, or they'd go in a famine or something. Then they'd repent, and then the Lord would give them. I mean, it's not a 40-year cycle, but I remember it was something.
Look at Ephesians 4 and 20. Still talking about changing our head, right? We don't want to be our head anymore. We don't want people around us to walk after the mind of the flesh either, but after the mind of the Spirit. Again, the only way we're going to be able to do it is to get people out of looking at themselves into looking at the promise. And the ministry of condemnation, that's all it does, is get people to looking at themselves and seeing their failure instead of looking at the promises. We can get people to look at the promises. We're going to build them up. We're going to cause them to grow. We're going to cause them to change their life cycle. Ephesians 4 and 20 says, "But ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Renewed in the spirit of your mind. Change the spirit of your mind, right? Change your head, right? "And put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, put away falsehood and speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. For we're members one of another." We're a corporate building too, right? "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need." Notice this. It says, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying," or building up. Some of your Bibles probably say building up. "Of the need." Okay, some translations say edifying as the need may be, but it doesn't say that in the original. The numerics says building up of the need. You see a need everywhere you look, right? A spiritual need, a physical need, some kind of a need, right?
Mine says, "I fit the occasion."
This fits okay. Yeah, that's what mine says in the text, but when I looked it up, it says the building up of the need. Because every occasion's got a need, doesn't it? Really?
One way or another.
Alright. "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." In other words, everything that's not what he's saying is corrupt speech. Right? Okay? He's giving you a way to do what he just got through saying about this changing, renewing the spirit of your mind. And giving up these sinful ways, right? He says, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for building up of the need, that you may give grace to them that hear." We can give grace to people that hear us. And we can build up, we can empower them, we can make them strong for whatever their need is, right? But corrupt speech will do just the opposite. It will cast them down. It will cause them to lose their faith in God. You know, you can show someone their problem and actually do the opposite from what you think. You can overcorrect, you know. Pauline had a dream about me the other night. And I thought about it. I knew immediately it was from the Lord. It wasn't very glorious and praising, you know, like some of the dreams I get. But this one, it was basically just the part I'm thinking about was that I was screaming at Justin, you know. And I was screaming so that the veins on my neck were popping out, you know. I was screaming at him, correcting him, you know. And I realized something about Justin is that he's very sensitive to correction, you know. I never scream at Justin that way. I never do. But, you know, the Lord will give you a dream, and he'll overemphasize an area because maybe that's the way he sees it. You know what I'm talking about? You know, sin to us is one thing, but God sees it exceedingly sinful if he looks at it literally, you know. Of course, we're forgiven in Christ. Our sins are overlooked in Christ. But the Lord had just pointed that out to me when he gave her that dream through something that happened to us. When we were going up to this corner, remember when we was coming up the corner, Pete, over on the highway over there with the motorcycles and was coming back home, and Justin had pulled up there, and he didn't, since he had one foot trying to get to find neutral over there on his bike, he had the other foot on the ground, he didn't have his foot on the brake, and he wasn't thinking to grab the front brake, you know, to stop the bike. And so he was slowly sliding down that hill, and the traffic was coming. And I hollered at him, man. I said, hey, you know, grab your brake, you know. I wasn't mad at him. I was more fearful that he would slide out in the traffic, you know. But it really, really hurt his feelings. You know, I could see that in his eyes, you know, his eyes kind of got watery and so on and so forth. Well, it wasn't anger in me, but yet I could see his sensitivity to correction, you know. And a lot of us have a sensitivity to correction, you know. The longer we go with the Lord, the more we're able to overcome that, you know. But that's what I felt like Pauline's dream was showing me clearly. Hey, be careful in this area. Don't, you know, overcorrect. Because if you do, you're going to cause a problem to get worse, right? You can cause a problem with many people to get worse by simple correction. Because sometimes the Lord shows us things about people. It's not for us to go and correct them or to show them what's wrong necessarily. I always pray about that. Because the Lord gives me dreams about people. He gives Mary dreams about people. And we pray, hey, Lord, do you want us to show that to them? Or is this just for us to pray, you know? And generally we get a feeling one way or the other, you know, what to do. Because I think that's a big problem, overcorrection, you know. A lot of people can't receive correction gracefully. There's a way to do it. And I think the Scripture teaches us how to do it. But we've got to be careful. And I think the Lord was warning me there, hey, be careful, you know. But everything that comes out of our mouth that's not building up the need and doesn't give grace to them that hear is corrupt speech. It's corrupt speech. It goes on to say, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed under the day of redemption. Because that's what corrupt speech does. It grieves the Holy Spirit. When we don't preach the grace of Jesus Christ, and we preach the law instead. We're legalistic. We point people's problems out to them. We cast them down. We cast their faith down. We give them hopelessness. Hey, that's grieving the Holy Spirit, right? It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. See, that's one reason for us to speak corrupt speech is because if we've got the wrong motive in our heart when we're dealing with one another, right? What causes us to correct people so much? You know? Yeah, but a lot of times we want to correct people when there's a little bitterness there or a little wrath or a little anger. These things he's saying in verse 31, if any of those is in your heart, and you see your brother doing something wrong, especially if it's something against you, you're quick to correct, aren't you? You're quick to say, hey, look what you're doing, you know? We're quick to direct his eyes on himself rather than on the Lord. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. You know what the word forgiving here is in the original? It's charizomia. It's gracing. It's giving grace, giving favor. That's what the word means. Forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. In other words, you've got to be able to forgive before you can correctly deal with somebody around you, right? In order to build them up, not to cast them down, in order to give grace to them so that they can grow, you've got to forgive. You've got to give up any kind of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, railing. You have to put it all away in order to be able to do that. But if you're not doing that, again, it's corrupt speech. Anything that's not giving grace to the hearer and building up the need in that person is corrupt speech. So look at Colossians chapter 4. Again, I'm speaking out of experience here. I know this. The family I was raised up in, I was continually corrected until I just lost all self-respect or self-confidence would be a better word. Self-confidence. I lost all self-confidence, you know. Yeah, I got a regular beating, you know, verbally, not necessarily physically, but verbally, you know. And I tell you, it was the grace of God that got me out of that. But knowing where I came from, I can see what it does to other people. You know, I can see what it did to me. Really. And I know that, you know, if you continually looking at your problem, at your situation, at your lack, at your fault, you cannot believe that God is having grace towards you. You cannot go boldly before the throne and receive this grace that you need, right? Only way, you know, the reason God told us to go boldly before the throne is, hey, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the blood covering, we are accepted. You know? And anything we can do to make the people around us feel accepted by God and go to that throne of grace and receive that help, then that's what we're doing. We're building up the need. We're speaking grace. We're bringing the cornerstone to bear on that building. You know, we're helping them to make Jesus their Lord. You know, in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. Grace, the word is charis. You know, grace, charis. It means favor. You know, it can be human or it can be divine. Grace doesn't just come from God. We have grace on one another, right? Because it means favor. It means giving favor. There's three words in the Bible that come from the same word. They're very, very close. That's grace, there's forgiveness, and giving or gift. They all come from the same word with just a very small variation at the end. And they mean basically unconditional favor. Unconditionally giving favor to someone else, whether that's from God or whether it's from you. We unconditionally give favor to people around us. We speak grace to them. We forgive them. We give to them. All of that means gracing. Charizomai.
Sure is different in our modern English, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, like grace is charis, and forgiveness is charizomai, and then giving is charisma. Charisma, giving or gift is charisma, right? It's all from the same root word. It means just basically giving a gift unconditionally to somebody that don't necessarily deserve it. You know? That's the way God is with us. He's giving us a gift, and we sure don't deserve it, right? But he said, let your speech be always with grace. Wow. Isn't that something? Let your speech be always with grace. In other words, let the favor show through, right? Seasoned with salt. What do you do when you season something? You have to be careful, don't you? You can put too much. I think that's what he's saying here. It says seasoned with salt because it's very easy to put too much salt, isn't it? Unless you're boiling crawfish, it's easy to put too much stuff.
Or eggs.
You can dump it into the sack, then it tastes good. But that's why he said season, because you have to be careful not to put too much.
Why would you need to put that in?
What, salt? Well, think about what salt is. You know, in salt, this is what came to me when I've meditated on this before. Salt will burn if it gets in a wound, but it'll heal the wound. Right? You get salt in a wound. One reason cuts in your mouth heal up so quick is because there's a lot of saline in your mouth. You know, a lot of salt in your mouth. You get salt in the wound, it'll burn the wound. It's like the Word of God, you know. When it comes, when you've got a problem, the Word of God kind of burns, but it'll heal the problem. Always with grace, but seasoned with salt. In other words, you can always be talking grace. You can be strong on grace, but you've got to be careful how you put the salt in. You know what the salt is? I think it's correction by the Word. You've got to be careful. You've got to do it like you use seasoning. If you put too much, you're going to mess up. If you don't put enough, it's not going to be any good either, right? But you can pour out the grace. Just be careful about the correction. That's what I'm seeing. That's what I feel about that. Just be careful about the correction. Do it gracefully. Do it carefully. You know, our justification is more by attitude than it is by our ability to walk perfectly before God, isn't it? You know, like the parable in Luke 18. Look at that. In Luke 18 and verse 9. I want you to notice that justification has everything to do with our attitude towards God and a whole lot less to do with our ability to do everything perfectly. Because, but yet, we're just the opposite. We tend to think of, hey, look, if I can do pretty good and I can obey God and please Him, I'm accepted, right? Well, watch this parable and think about it in that way. It says, He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even of this as this publican. I believe he was probably telling the truth. He wasn't doing those things, right? He wasn't even as the publican. You know what a publican was in those days? Was somebody who... Yeah, and not only that, the common folk really hated them because they rented their position as tax collector from the Roman government. They would collect all they wanted as long as they paid the Roman government so much per person. And they got fat and filthy rich off the poor misery of the people that they were collecting off of. So, you know, people hated them. The common Jews hated the Republicans because they were in league with the Romans, you know. And so they had a great hatred for them. Preached against them quite a bit.
Sounds like our modern word, Republican.
IRS.
Sounds like our modern word, Republican, doesn't it?
Yeah. Now you're stretching. He says, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful unto me, a sinner. I say unto you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself is humble, shall be humble, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now you can see, it's obvious from that text there that our justification before God has everything to do with our attitude and a whole lot less to do with our ability to be perfect.
Yeah?
We make lots of mistakes. But if we're humble, we're justified, and if we're not, we're not. And you can try, you can think you're doing everything perfectly, like this poor fellow thought, you know, and trusted in himself that he was righteous, you know. You can think that you're doing a pretty good job, you know. But if God would look at you any other way other than through the blood of Jesus, you know, you'd be worthy of hell. Everybody here, we all would be, you know. Thank God for the blood of Jesus, you know. Thank God for justification for those who are humble, you know. I know people who are abound in sin, but in them I can see the humbleness and the contrition for that sin, the hatred that they have for that sin. And I believe that God will deliver them, you know. You know people like that? I do. They're just so bound up in that sin, they can't see up, they can't have any faith, they don't know what to do, you know. But they're humble. They know they're a sinner, you know. And they're saying, God, have mercy on me. And yet, in the churches, there's people that's looking at them same people, you know, because they're doing everything correctly. And they're judging them. And some of these people are going to split hell wide open. You know? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Well, obviously, our justification, and the word justification means made righteous, you know. Our righteousness before God has everything to do with our attitude and a whole lot less, like I was saying, to do with our ability to be perfect. Another thing, you know, I'd like to point out is that look in John chapter 8. You know, who was right between Jesus and the Pharisees? Watch this. In John chapter 8, in verse 1, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they say unto him, Teacher, this woman has been taken in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What then sayest thou of her? Were they right? Sure they were right. It was commanded in the law to stone such. They were right. They were correct.
That was the first time they really heard this kind of
Christy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Kind of just like Jesus' views on the Sabbath, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Healing the withered hand and the parables and stuff about pulling the ox out of the ditch. So, wouldn't you be confused? You know.
Would they have been confused? God's grace, yes, they would have been confused.
Well, I mean, if you were, I believe, if I was
yes.
in their shoes and followed the law, like we know yeah. now, it's bad to kill. Okay?
Absolutely.
And all of a sudden, a man comes on the scene and says, I'm the Son of God. I am God. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. It's okay to kill. You know, and everybody says, well, no, killing's wrong, you know. I mean, no, working on the Sabbath is wrong, you know.
I thought what you're saying, didn't I believe it too.
I would be so confused, you know, because that law was mm-hmm. was thousands
was
of
rigid.
Years old.
It was rigid.
I mean, you could follow the line to the T.
Right. And except the Lord would have grace mm-hmm. on a person, and they were diligently following that law, they would have diligently rejected Jesus, wouldn't they? Yes. But Jesus said, he that's of God hears the words of God. It's like God's grace in a person's heart will open their eyes to see that Jesus was right. And if he didn't, they would diligently follow that law to death.
And they would pick up like
and they did. And they did. And their eyes were blinded because of the law. And even today, you've got Christians that are following the law the same way. The exact same way. And who knows how much we are doing the same thing. And that's the point I'm trying to get across is we've got to find a balance, you know, and try to represent what Jesus wanted us to represent. And only that way can we have the witness of Christ and give Christ his rightful rulership in our life and in the people around us. That's the only way we can do it. But they were right about what they said, you know, to Jesus, you know. Verse 6, it says, in this they said, trying him that they might have whereof to accuse him. Because they knew they were on solid ground, didn't they? That's the reason they picked this particular situation. They were on the solid ground of the Word. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote upon the ground. But when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Boy, that just cuts about everybody out, doesn't it? Everybody but Jesus. It cuts everybody from judging out but Jesus. Yeah.
Isn't even that the Levitical law that if an accuser comes to accuse someone, aren't they the one that has to,
mm-hmm.
you know, like if someone, you know, says, you know, you stole my cow and the punishment is blah, 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 the person has to, that file those charges is the one that has to, you know, pursued the punishment. Well, so really, Jesus once again was quoting Scripture.
Yeah.
But he just added that little question mark. But who is worthy of pointing the finger?
That's right. Well, the only one there that was qualified to stone the girl, according to what he said, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, was him. He was the only one qualified. And instead of fulfilling the law in that way, of picking up a stone and killing that adulterous woman, he decided to fulfill the law in the way that God sent him to do it, and that was to stone every sinner on that cross. He became the sacrificial lamb. He put to death the old man. He literally stoned his old man to death on that cross. In a spiritual way, that man. So that was the way he chose, because he was the lamb who overcame to open the seals of judgment in the book of Revelation, wasn't it? Why? Because he was without sin, right? So even today, he that's without sin is the only one that can cast a stone. That means Jesus is the only one that can judge, be it through us or any other way that he decides to judge. He's the only one that's overcome and is able to judge. And again he stooped down and with his finger wrote upon the ground. And they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest, because obviously they knew that they were sinning more than the young people, right? Even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself, and he said unto her, Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way, from henceforth sin no more. You know, Jesus wasn't using grace as a means to let her keep on sinning. He says, No, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. You know, that should be our message too. Hey, no condemnation out of me, you know, but go and sin no more. You know, there are rules in the scriptures about what to do with people who walk in willful sin, you know. The Bible says, Let your speech be always with grace, doesn't it? You're even speaking grace. You even try to bring people who are in willful disobedience out of that willful disobedience, you know, by speaking grace to them. But you know what? Some of them, according to Hebrews chapter 10, they do what the Bible says as despite to the Spirit of grace, right? Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. But it says always with grace, doesn't it? So therefore, you must be speaking grace even to these people. Watch what it says. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:26, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set it not Moses' law dies without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. According to the law, that's what was true, right? Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite, or insulted, what that means, the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Obviously, the Spirit of grace must have been dealing with this person, or he couldn't have insulted it, right? How does the Spirit of grace deal with people?
Condemnation.
The most common way that the Spirit of grace deals with people, I think, is out of the mouths of Christians, wouldn't you think? Out of the Word of God, right? But whoever this was, obviously was hearing grace, but was most likely using it for an excuse for lasciviousness, right?
You know, how does the Lord grant repentance to someone?
How does he grant repentance to them? Well, he can put it in their heart to turn. He can put it in their heart to turn away from it. That's what repent means, to change your mind. He can put it in your heart to change their mind. Many times it comes along with chastening, you know, because somebody's doing willful disobedience. They've got to be motivated to turn, right?
You're implying this to yourself.
Right. Well, if you ain't turning from something, you got to be motivated to turn, right? And a lot of times that comes from the rod. You know, the Lord will lay a whipping on you until you say, hey, this going this way is not profiting me, you know. I think I'll turn and go the other way. Sometimes it's purely those kind of reasons that people turn, you know.
What about Paul on the road when he saw vision, you know? That was Saul at the time.
Uh-huh.
Saul on the road, remember? He was
right back where he was, yeah. One of those legalistic guys. I mean, he was outraged at what these Christians were doing. I mean, he was doing what he thought was right at the time.
The Lord just,
he was a super lawyer, wasn't he? The Lord hit him with two things. He hit him with revelation. That was grace of who Jesus was. And he hit him with a whipping too, didn't he? Struck him blind.
Oh, blind. Yeah, blind. Yeah.
So, I mean, that's the way, you know, truly too. That happens to people who are walking in willful disobedience. You know, the Lord can hit him with a revelation, you know. And he can hit him with a whipping too.
So you think that means he was physically blinded, not spiritually?
Yeah. Ananias prayed for him so that his eyes would be healed. Yeah, he was blinded. Well, he was both, wasn't he? Yeah, he was both.
He had to be taken to the... He
had to be led. Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that the same Ananias and Sapphira that didn't...
Yeah, if you hear grace out of the mouth of a Christian at the same time while the Lord's whipping you from the other side... That's a double whammy, isn't it? You know, because he'll do it.
Yeah, he's your lucky day.
Blindness. You heard that said, no, 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 and I heard the devil. He's totally pulled
you. You was undergoing two things when you was out there, right? The curse, right? You're going through the curse. And you needed to hear words of faith and encouragement so you could get up and go on. You stumble and fall, you need to hear the way to get up and go on again, right? Yeah.
Here's a good one, Dave. I have a reference to that I jotted out on the side in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. My New American Standard. It says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garment, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Yep.
So, you know, the overcomers have that reward. That's your reward. You know, I say our reward. You know, I'm not just looking at Leon, because we're all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Bible says there's none righteous, none not one. So, you know, I'm looking forward to...
That's the carrot in front of the donkey, huh?
Yeah, I'm telling you. Keep you going. That white garment, you know. My white garment.
Hangs the carrot out in the front and uses a switch in the back.
Yeah, and it gets good both ways. Yeah.
Let's read this. Romans chapter 14. It says, but him that is weak in the faith, receive you.
Romans
14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Not for decisions of scruples or... Some other translations say doubtful disputings and disputations.
Passing judgment.
I haven't looked it up in the American. Mine says for decisions of scruples.
That's 14:10.
Somebody give it to me. What's yours say, Joe?
14:1.
More easily understood.
Yeah, that is,
to dispute with them, you know, to dispute with them about the differences, right? It says one man has faith to eat all things. But he that is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. In other words, God received them both, right? You know, we saw from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you know, the main thing is to be humble. Yeah. Who art thou that judges the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. A lot of the Christian church has really separated from like the Seventh-day Adventists, you know. And there's some real good Christians that are Seventh-day Adventists, very good Christians, you know, faithful to the Lord, you know. They've got some little legalistic ways about them, you know, of course, and they really believe in that Sabbath, you know. But God's saying here, hey, don't judge them, don't separate from them, you know, accept them, because the Lord accepts them. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. In other words, make sure you do what you think is right, right? He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. And he that eats, eats unto the Lord, for it gives God thanks. And he that eateth not unto the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, we belong to the Lord, our brother belongs to the Lord. And don't try to separate that, right? For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother?
We
should, do what? Oh, set at naught, yeah. Yeah. Have little esteem upon them, you know, I guess. I don't know what would be. Yeah, look down on them, yeah, right. Or like you're talking about, too, about the religious groups, like we were talking about last week, you know, that say you're not saved unless you do this and do that. You know, judging people by their understanding of the Scriptures. Instead of just looking at them and seeing, you know, you can be trained, you know, legalistically to say you're not saved unless you do this, 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 and this. But yet, you can, with common sense, look at a person and see if Jesus is there or not, can't you? I mean, it's just, you can feel the Spirit there. If Jesus is there, you can feel the Spirit there. You know? But yet, they will train you, the builders, you know, they will train you to reject everybody but the ones that fall into your criteria, and that's, of course, what he's preaching against you. Why do you set it not your brother, you know? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more. But judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, or an occasion of falling. Again, I'd like to say that that can be even overcorrection. That can be even bringing condemnation in a person's life about something that really don't make that much difference, you know. Rather than letting your speech be always with grace and building up the need, right? Okay? I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save to him that who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you think there's something unclean about it or something that's not, something troubles your conscience about anything, to you it's wrong. It's wrong for you to do, right? For if because of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. We're free to eat meat or to not eat meat, right? Some people, like the Adventists, of course, they're offended by eating meats and some meats, but we're free. But he's telling you, don't offend them. If Christ is in them, don't bother to offend them. I mean, let the Lord judge them, is what he's saying in the text. You know? Even again, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, you can get into discussions with these people, and I have gotten into discussions with them, you know, about what the New Testament says about the eating of meats or the keeping of days or any other, you know, I mean, that's just an example. We can get into all kind of arguments, and we've got into a few here, right, over things that aren't as significant as they should be, like the Trinity and the oneness, you know. But the most important thing is the building up, right? Let not then your good be evil spoken of. In other words, you can be right, but be wrong at the same time. You can be right in your doctrine, but be wrong in the way you handle it, right? That not your good, but evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that herein serves Christ is well pleasing to God and approved of men. This is the way we have to serve Christ, right? It's more important to have the righteousness, the peace, and the joy amongst the brethren than to make sure that they agree with you doctrinally, right? And so then, let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may build up one another. In other words, he's saying, even at the expense of getting everything perfectly doctrinally correct, it's more important to have peace and to edify one another. Overthrow, you know, we've been blessed here. We've, you know, had a lot of peace, and we've been able to discuss a lot of things and look a lot at what the Scripture says, but sometimes we've had some knockdowns and dragouts, you know, especially when people want to make you believe what they believe, you know.
We have to remember to not be too heavenly minded that we're no earthly good.
Is that possible? I don't really think that's possible. You know, if you're really heavenly minded, you're going to obey what it says right here. Right?
Well, is that, did Paul say that? I thought I read that. No, so that's just a saying.
No, but I think the more heavenly minded you are, the more graceful you are, and the more earthly good you are, you know. Some people think heavenly minded is having your head up in the clouds, you know. Well, maybe if that's what they think heavenly minded is, maybe their little parable's true, you know. But I think the more heavenly minded you are, the more you follow the Lord, the more He is your Lord, and the more you're going to do people good, and the more enemies you're going to make. That's true. Hey, Leon, let me go back and look at verse 4 and 5 for a minute. Because we were talking about this earlier. I even said that Job talked about the pyramid, but look what it says. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof? So who determined the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Remember we're talking about revelation measures? Watch what it says. Whereupon were the, and in the original it says, sockets made to sink. Sockets made to sink. And who laid the cornerstone thereof? You know, the pyramids got sockets in the corners, and they're sunk into solid rock. It's like it's been socketed in the corners, down into solid rock. Of course, it's got a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone that's missing, right? And it talks about the measures. Who determined, verse 5, the measures thereof, if thou knowest, and who stretched a line upon it? You know, they've determined that in the pyramid, there is a measurement between the earth and the moon. There is a measurement that goes around the circumference of the earth. There are revelation measures in there. The people in that time, there's no way they could have physically known it. And yet they're in that book of Revelation, in that measurement, in that pyramid. And it was socketed. It says, whereupon were the sockets made to sink, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? There's several other places in the Psalms and in Isaiah where I think there's a revelation there about the pyramid. Look at this. This is like what you said. Look at this right here. God did some fantastic things that men are finding out about. They don't know why He did them. Look at the Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 19 about this revelation measurements. You know, it says, "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof." In the middle of the land of Egypt and at the border. Now, how's that possible? Yeah.
Mine says pillar to the Lord near its border.
That's right. You know that they say, Enoch said that there was two pillars that were made to the Lord. There was the Tower of Babel, of course. Mm-hmm. And he said there was one of brick and one of stone. That's what Enoch said. And one of stone was the Great Pyramid. It was a pillar. He called it a pillar. And it says here, it says, it's in the midst of the land of Egypt. And then it turns around and says it's on the border thereof. See? The old kingdom of Egypt, it was in the middle of it. And the new kingdom of Egypt, it was on the border of it. That's where the Great Pyramid is. Exactly where the Great Pyramid is. Do you know that verse 19 and verse 20, let me read verse 20. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will deliver them. Do you know that those two verses right there, the total numeric value of those two verses is 5448. That's the exact height of the Great Pyramid. You think that's a coincidence?
What do you mean, 5448?
That's the total numeric value. When you add up
1,448.
When you add up the Hebrew letters, that's what it comes up to, 5448. And they say that that is the exact height of the Great Pyramid. You think that's strange? But anyway, from the text, it appears to me like that's what he's talking about. It's for a sign, it's for a witness, it's for revelation.
Building up the cornerstone.
Mm-hmm. Up to the cornerstone. It's a revelation of the church. 144,000 stones on the outside, and the cornerstone's missing. I wonder if when the Lord returns, he's going to put that cornerstone up there.
Okay. Right? You're talking about the top of the pyramid?
Yeah.
There's supposed to be a cornerstone?
Yeah.
I thought.
On the very, very top of the Great Pyramid, not the others, but the Great Pyramid.
Okay, I mean, I thought the cornerstone on the basic foundation is first, then after that, you have to build up.
Well, a pyramid has a corner at the top.
I understand that.
So what we're talking about is a chief cornerstone and a head, right?
Okay, so basically, if everything was added and the stones were properly, when it was built, they built the cornerstone at the top, and when they added all the squares up, it would be even. If it didn't, know they did something wrong.
You lost me. The only thing I know about the chief cornerstone is it represents the whole building. If you took it, you take the chief cornerstone on a pyramid, mm-hmm. and you set it over there, it is an exact replica of the whole building. And that's the way the church and the body of Christ is supposed to be concerning Christ, right?
Kind of like on the back of a dollar bill, that little top.
Yeah. But it's like a scale model of the whole building. You know, that's the way the body is. It's much bigger, but yet it's supposed to represent and look like Christ, the chief cornerstone. I think that's another reason that he chose that kind of a building, you know. You know, in the book, some people say, well, it says that the city was four square. You know, a pyramid's still four square. I think they were plundered. That's what people suspect, that they were plundered for their value, you know.
But it's the same number as the 12 tribes.
A lot of people really revered the Great Pyramid because of its apparent power to what they thought was the power of eternal life, because things didn't deteriorate when they were in it, you know. Read about that. I'm sure everybody read about
that. Yeah, the wine is still good.
Yeah, you can. They've got seeds in there that's been there for thousands of years and still haven't deteriorated. And little critters and things that crawl in there off the desert and die. They don't. Their body doesn't decompose, and it has a particular power of preservation. You know, people have laid it. I don't think people really know, but they've laid it down to electromagnetic waves. You know, the position of it towards north. And south, you know, and they've given their theories, you know. I don't know. I'm not no scientist. But,
I saw something on TV one time, not to get off of the beaten path. I can say it real quick when we go on. They put a steak on a plate in the hot sun, and they made a wire pyramid like out of clothes hanging. The wire was the diameter of a pencil and made it exactly all sides even, and put the steak in that too. The steak in the plate in the hot sun started turning brown and was bad, but the steak inside the pyramid was still pink and, beefy smelling, but then after a while it turned brown too. But the basic pyramid did, it preserved it in the hot sun, 12 yeah. noon. Both steaks, pound, T-bone, or whatever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just, saw that on TV now. I don't know how much truth is in it.
He got some kind of revelation in there.
Yeah.
Something happened to him when he was in there. You know, that thing, that inner chamber is the size of the Ark of the Covenant. The measurements of that inner chamber is the size of the Ark of the Covenant. There's just many, many things about it, you know.
Yeah, that's totally amazing.
Beautiful. Beautiful revelation to God's people. Nobody else is going to see it as a revelation.
And nobody knows who built it, huh?
Historically, people say Enoch and his sons built it.
You know?
They haven't figured out yet how you can take stones that weigh tons and have lapped joints.
Yeah.
So get smooth them. You can't stick a paper in them nowhere.
Get
you
them
know?
To the top.
Yeah.
Because there was no wood to make scaffolds.
It was an amazing thing. You know, it really messes people's idea of the Stone Age man up, doesn't it? You know, they weren't really fools back there, you know. In fact, I think just the opposite's happened. They were really, really wise.
Yeah.
And the more man has gone away from that time, mm-hmm. when the curse was put upon mankind, the more ignorant and foolish man has gotten instead of wiser, really. Oh, there's more revelation. I think what they say, most of all the scientists that ever lived are alive today, they say. So there's more revelation, there's more input, but as far as wisdom and understanding, I don't think there is more, naturally speaking.